2 Corinthians, and I want to read the 4th chapter. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many might cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May I ask you to bear in mind the background of this letter, where the Corinthian church were questioning the integrity of the apostle, his integrity as a man, his integrity as a servant of Christ. And we looked at something of the atmosphere that existed between them. Then we looked at how we can deal with criticism in the service of God. And I want to consider this evening the reasons, or some of the reasons, why Paul did not lose heart in his Christian life and service. He tells us that a number of times in this letter. There are times, as he himself says, when we have no spirit for the work and we feel like giving up. That's particularly so when the opposition and difficulties and criticism are personally directed at you. Now, the ultimate reason why Paul did not lose heart was because he tells us that he had a proper view of the ministry that God is engaged in through him, or the ministry that God is using through him. We'll look at that ministry in greater detail in chapter 3 tomorrow. But Paul could see something of the glory of God in his ministry and in his service. So we need to keep reminding ourselves in our ongoing work, despite all the discouragements and the opposition, that God is always doing something. He is not a God who is idle. He is engaged in the work of this ministry, and he has covenanted himself to this ministry. And that ministry is the transforming of the lives of men and women and young people into the moral glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul feels that there is no greater wonder in the universe of God whereby a God who is almighty and all holy in infinite mercy should show to sinful men and women grace and mercy. And he has entrusted that ministry to somebody like him. And you can imagine what it must have meant to the Apostle Paul to have received the ministry of the new covenant. Remember that he had persecuted the church of God. He had been responsible for people being dragged out, cast into prison, and put to death simply because they named the name of Christ. Yet God had come to him, and God had saved him, and God has entrusted to him this ministry of the transforming of the ordinary lives of men and women, that they might have the glory of God shining through them. And there is no more glorious calling than that. And so Paul would remind us, as men who are in the ministry, remember what this ministry is all about. Now from verse 2, he describes some features of the ministry, which he describes as the ministry of the new covenant. In verse 1 of chapter 4, he relates this ministry to the fact that he has received mercy. Always deeply conscious, the Apostle Paul, of the fact that he was what he was by the grace and the mercy of God. And it was that mercy of God that undergirded him. He'd been mightily forgiven. He'd been totally mastered by Christ. And his one aim and ambition is to serve Christ acceptably. He could never forget what he was, and now what Christ has done for him. And as he thinks on the mercy of God, he is encouraged to go on and to endure hardness in his life of service. So an able minister of the gospel is someone who does not lose heart or faint because he has a sense of the mercy of God toward him. And when a man begins to realize what he owes to the grace and to the mercy of God, then that will be the inspiration of everything that he seeks to do. If he has no sense of this, if he has no sense of the mercy of God toward him, he will not, for Christ's sake, bear all things, endure all things, believe all things, and hope all things. If a man doesn't have a sense of the mercy of God to him personally, then he will easily faint by the way. But when a man can say with Toplady, "I am a debtor to mercy alone, and of covenant mercy I sing," or if he can say with Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood?" or if he can say with Murray McChane, "When this passing world is done, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." If those sentiments grip a man and lay hold of his heart, then that is one of the basic ingredients that will make for an able ministry, to recognize that all that you have, all that you are, is because of the grace and mercy of God toward you. The cross of Jesus Christ, of which we have been singing, tells us that we have no right to be alive at all. But God has made us happy. He has made us comfortable. He has given us peace. He has given us hope. He has given us assurance. And he has entrusted us with this glorious gospel. Therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. We do not faint. So the next time you are tempted to lose heart or to give up, bear this fact in mind, the mercy of God toward you, that you should be a minister of this new covenant. Now from verse 2, he describes some elements or aspects that are part and parcel of that ministry. And so the teaching that begins at verse 2 stretches down to verse 12. We can gather it together under five headings. Only five. I'm reminded of the old Puritan preacher who, when he was preaching, said, 47thly. And then, in the evening service, had second thoughts and said, "You will be pleased to know that my sermon this evening is pointless." Well, we have five points. First of all, in verse 2, the apostle turns our attention to the integrity of God's servants.
We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. So the first great element of this ministry is the integrity of God's servants. The second great element, again in verse 2, is the purity of God's word. Not handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Then the third element in this ministry is in verses 3 and 4. It is the enemy of God's cause. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The integrity of God's servants, the purity of God's word, the enemy of God's cause, then the fourth element, the glory of God's gospel. You see that in verses 5 and 6. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, that would have been a wonderful verse to be speaking about if the lights had gone out and suddenly came on again. Well, finally, the last element is from verse 7 to verse 12. You have the integrity of God's servants, the purity of God's word, the enemy of God's cause, the glory of God's gospel, and then the frailty of God's instruments. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. So I'd like to look at the passage within that structure or framework. So first of all, he speaks about the integrity of God's servants. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, you will remember that this was one of the areas in which Paul was being accused by the Corinthians. It was a lack of integrity. They were saying that he had made promises to visit them, and that he'd not kept his word, and so on, and so that he was a man who changed his mind and did not keep his word. So here in verse 2, he is affirming just how central it is for him in his ministry to have integrity. And so he tells them that he has renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and he refuses to practice cunning. Now that is a reference to the methods that we employ in the service of God, and the spirit and the motives that we have as we seek to serve him. And I would suggest, brethren, that this is a vital thing for us to grasp. For those of us who are in Christian leadership, the spirit and the motive in which we serve God, and the methods that we employ in the service of God, I believe are as important to God as the content of the message. And you may wish to dispute with me over that, but I believe that the spirit and the motive and the methods that we employ in the service of God are as important to him as the content of our message. In other words, it is impossible to divorce our theology from our methodology. And yet that is frequently done, and it is frequently done in evangelicalism. It is possible for people to be safeguarding the truth of the message that they preach, but to be remarkably careless about the methods that they use. And some of the methods can almost be a contradiction of the message. So it is possible to be unprincipled in your method, while at the same time being strictly principled in terms of the message. Christian ministry calls for the highest standards of integrity and honesty in this area if we are to be able ministers of the gospel. And here the apostle is saying that he has taken everything that belongs to the world in terms of a lack of integrity in methodology, and he has renounced it. He has deliberately turned his back upon it. Now, what is it that he is saying that he has renounced? Change my spectacles. I use the other ones because the print of my Bible was small. He's saying that he has renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. or the hidden things of shame. Now, one aspect of what Paul is saying here refers to everything that is the opposite of openness and honesty and frankness. He has renounced everything that is the opposite of openness and honesty and frankness. Those things that men do in secret. Things that they conceal because they are ashamed of them. Those secret sins. Those secret scandals. That pornography which is available to you just at the click of a mouse on your desk, and by which you will be tempted constantly. And for some men, they need to take heed of Christ's words, that if your hand offends you, cut it off. And if your eye offends you, pluck it out. And for some men, they need to get rid of their computer, because if they don't, it will lead them into the road of perdition. The things that men do in secret. And if it's not on your computer, the times when you tell your wife, all right, you go to bed, dear, I'll be up in a few minutes. And then you go from channel to channel to channel. And you see things and you watch things that you know you wouldn't do if she was sitting beside you. My wife and I made a covenant that she would never go to bed without me. For that reason. So that I will not be tempted in her absence to look at things that I shouldn't look at. And Paul is saying, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, the hidden things of shame. And what he is saying is that one of the great hindrances to a clear manifestation of the truth may lie in the preacher himself. If he is not right, then the manifestation may not take place. The truth will be hidden, in the sense that the hearers will be put off by the preaching of someone whose life they know is all wrong. Now, those things can be camouflaged in a person's heart so that nobody else knows about them apart from God. Let me invite you to turn in your Bible to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus and the fourth chapter, just a couple of verses in Exodus 4 and verse 24. Have you ever thought about this intriguing incident? Exodus 4 and verse 24. Moses is going down into Egypt, and we read that it came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. It's a very interesting incident. But it does seem that what has happened is that Moses has neglected this particular responsibility. It may well have been at the insistence of his Egyptian wife Zipporah that this ought not to be done to their son. But God knew, and nobody else might have known. But there was something in Moses' life that was not right, and it was hidden. And Zipporah, the one who objected, had to do the deed. It is possible to camouflage things in your life which you know are displeasing to God. And if those things are allowed to continue in the lives of those who are the stewards of the gospel, then their lives can become a smokescreen. And it will prevent them rather than assist them in the clear presentation of the truth. If I were to ask you, men who are in the pastoral ministry, What is the greatest need of your congregation? What is the greatest need of your congregation? Well, I'll tell you what the greatest need of my congregation is. It is my personal holiness. That's the greatest need of my congregation. My personal holiness. Robert Murray McChain said, "A holy minister is an awful tool in the hand of God." And a man may wonder why his service, his witness, his preaching, his teaching, his evangelism is having little or no effect, and the answer may well be because of the hidden things of dishonesty. It is not for nothing that God says in Isaiah 52:11, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." Now the other aspect and the main stress that Paul is placing an emphasis upon here concerns the accommodation or the adaptation of the word of God to suit the spirit of the age. The adaptation or accommodation of the word of God to suit the spirit of the age is one of the great problems of the church in our generation. Listen to this quotation from James Denny in a sermon on the temptation of our Lord, when our Lord was tempted to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. What a spectacular display that would have made. That he threw himself off the pinnacle of the temple and God's angels would gently lower him to the ground. Well, you would have impressed people by doing that. Listen to what James Denny says. How little Jesus had of all the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. We may well believe that he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spoke the word unto them, that was all. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth, and unwillingness to believe that its power lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust attractions for the ear and the eye and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to a place of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit, enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource, and we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Something more irresistible than truth to plead truth's cause. Does it not sound familiar? Well, we get the converted baseball player. He'll convince them. We'll get the latest rock band. That'll convince them. We'll do this, that will convince them. And preachers and churches are pleading the cause of truth because they think that what they are doing is more irresistible than the truth. And Paul is saying, you must not give way to anything else than the preaching of the word of God. So that in an age that is being swept off its feet by drama, music, dance and mime, it is the law of the Lord that converts the soul. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. William Still, some of you will know, Presbyterian Church of Scotland minister, now in glory, ministered until he was 90 years of age, a bachelor. Has a wonderful little booklet entitled The Work of the Pastor. Out of print, you hardly be able to get it today. But in it, William Still says this: the pastor's responsibility is to feed the sheep. He is not to entertain the goats. The goats must be entertained in Goatland. You will never turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. Now, that's what we see all around us. We are pandering to the goatishness of the goats. And we have to ask ourselves the question, do we believe in the power of the word of God to the extent that we are content to let the preaching of the word do its own work? One of the great legacies that Spurgeon left to the Christian church was his own belief in the power of the Word of God. Now, what Paul is saying here also refers to applying diplomacy in the preaching of the Word. To be ingenious in the preaching of the Word so that you minimize the offense of the cross. And that, again, is always a temptation. Paul is saying that he did not do that. Tasker, in his commentary, says, "Not for him the subtleties of the unscrupulous politician or the subterfuges of the ingratiating salesman." The servants of God can become diplomatists, or they can become strategists rather than heralds of the Word of God. And personal integrity is a vital issue here in the ministry of the gospel. So Paul says he maintains his integrity, having renounced the hidden things of darkness, not handling the Word of God deceitfully. So then he comes to speak about the purity of God's Word, handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now, let me remind you, although I'm sure I don't need to remind this company, that we do believe that the writings of the New Testament are the work of the Holy Spirit. I trust I don't need to remind you of that. In John chapter 14, our Lord said, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now, there is no doubt that in a secondary sense, that is a promise concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which is for all believers. But the primary reference of those words was to the apostles to whom they were originally spoken. He tells them that through his Holy Spirit, he will bring to their remembrance all that he has told them. So that is what you have in the four Gospels. The Holy Spirit brought the very things that they wrote to their remembrance. So the Gospels are the product of the inspiring and reminding work of the Holy Spirit. But then you remember in John chapter 16, we read these words, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." Now our Lord is speaking there about supplementary knowledge that he is going to give them. And that supplementary knowledge is given to us in the rest of the New Testament. The Gospels are the product of the Spirit's reminding ministry. The epistles are the subject of the Spirit's supplementing ministry. Now we need to grasp this as we go into our ministries, to understand the work of the Holy Spirit with regard to Holy Scripture, especially in these days of confusion and perplexity in the lives of many Christians, because many people take hold of that promise concerning the Holy Spirit, and they say, "Well, I don't need anything else except this promise of the Holy Spirit. He is going to bring me into all truth. He is going to lead me into the truth. He will recall the truth to my mind." But the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit does that by taking us to the Scriptures. The difference between the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the apostles and the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspires us to understand and to obey Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not inspire believers today to supplement Scripture, or to subtract from Scripture, or to deny Scripture, or to supersede Scripture. He inspires us to understand it and to obey it. So to the apostles, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is one of revelation. To ourselves, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is illumination, and it is of cardinal importance that we recognize that distinction. We must uphold the authority and the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Because if somebody in your church comes along and says that they have received a message from God for you, then you might as well close your Bible. It is now obsolete. So what Paul is saying here is that when we apply absolute integrity to God's word, he says that he will not twist it. He will not maneuver it. He will not tamper with it in terms of adding to it or subtracting from it. And that word tamper is a word that occurs in relation to tavern keeping. It's the word that was used for adulterating wine. You know, in ancient times, the wine sellers would use various devices in order to deceive the customer and give them short measure by diluting the wine. Now, that is the word that he's using. And he's saying that we are not to tamper, we are not to adulterate the word of God. Well, I imagine that some of you, and I include myself, we had a very hearty meal before this session, didn't we? And maybe you're just feeling the effects of it now. If you're not feeling the effects of it now, you may feel the effects of it when you go home. And if you're the kind of person that is on a diet, the first thing you'll do when you go home is to stand on the scales. And if you're anything like us in our house a few years ago, we had a pair of scales in the bathroom, and we had a pair of scales in the bedroom. And if you didn't like what it said in the bathroom, you went and weighed yourself in the bedroom. And if you didn't like what it said in the bedroom, then you got off the scale and you adjusted the little wheel. And that gave you a better reading. And there are people who do that with the Word of God. They don't like the reading. So they make a translation which tampers with the reading. Or they explain the text in a way that is totally against the reading. And Paul says that we are not to twist it, to water it down, or to soft pedal the clear challenge of the gospel. And you know that it is possible for men to use the great words of the Bible in such a way as to give the impression that they are preaching biblically, but what they mean by using such words is not what the Apostle Paul means by them. That is corrupting the Word of God. No man has the right to evacuate the truth of Scripture and take away their biblical and apostolic meaning and then call the result of that Christian. Our integrity is at stake in the way that we handle the Word of God. And Paul is saying that the ministry of the New Covenant must be based upon the purity of God's Word. You must never come to it, he says, with another spirit other than honesty, openness, frankness, and integrity. Don't make Scripture mean what you want it to say. Be under the lordship of Scripture as you come to it, to study it, to preach it, and to teach it. That is your ministry, seeing that we have received this ministry. Wherever you have been given the task by God of ministering the new covenant to other people, you must be a servant of the Word of God, and the Word of God must not be your servant. You must teach what Scripture says, nothing more, nothing less. Teach the Scriptures. Have a zeal for the purity of the Word of God. That is a cardinal element. He is referring to those people who compromise the fundamentals so as they won't offend their hearers. You know, there's occasions when you know that if you take an unequivocal stand, it will jeopardize your acceptance in those circles where you think acceptance is important. Because you don't want to be on a limb. You don't want to be ostracized, you don't want to be ridiculed, you don't want to be the subject of some kind of amused contempt, and so you maybe just soft pedal a little bit. When you're in company with others who patronize you because you're an evangelical. You've never had that? People talk about, oh, well, these fundamentalists, you see, they believe that the Bible is the word of God. Patronizing. Well, sometimes you have to suffer that if you retain your integrity with regard to the word of God. On one occasion, I had to come to terms with a situation in a church where I had ministered for 8 years. And I was being pressurized to change my ministry. To preach what I believed with all of my heart, the word of God did not preach. And in the end, I had to leave the church. It resulted in my being out of house and home. It resulted in my being unemployed for a whole year. And it caused a great deal of heartache. My wife nearly had a nervous breakdown. But I tell you this, brethren, an easy conscience is a soft pillow to go to sleep on. And if you lose your conscience in the pulpit, you will have to live with that for the rest of your life. And the temptation will come at times to soft pedal, to preach another gospel, to stress a different doctrine. And Paul says you must have integrity, and you must never take a lesser view of the scriptures than the Lord Jesus Christ took. Now what Paul is speaking about positively here is the manifesting of the truth of God. By the open statement of the truth. Now that's simply the expression which describes what we mean by an expository ministry. That's the reason why an apostolic ministry, a biblical ministry, will always be an expository ministry in some form. I don't know whether you've ever had this, that people maybe visit your church and they come to you afterwards and I see that your line of ministry is expository preaching. As if this was some kind of personal fad. There is no other kind of preaching. It's not a fad, it's not a fancy. It's the very essence of gospel ministry. By manifestation, the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, how do you give an open statement of the truth? You expound it. That's what a biblical ministry should be, to expose the truth. You set it down before people, and you say, there it is, that's what it says. And then you go on to say, now what are you going to do about it? That is a weakness, I believe, in some preaching today. That men will faithfully exegete the text, and they will expound it, but they will never apply it. You have to say to people, what are you going to do about this? And Paul says the truth will make its appeal to every man's conscience. Even that of the pagan intellectual atheist, as well as that of the dead religious formalist. It is the power of the truth that will come to men's conscience. And the pastor's business in evangelism is not to prove the truth, it is to proclaim the truth. It is the truth itself which will smite the heart, the mind, the conscience, and it will cause people to cry out, what must I do to be saved? So an able minister of the gospel unveils and shows forth the truth. He lays it bare. He allows it to come out and to speak for itself. It's the same thought as spreading a table. The preacher's task is to spread the table of the truth of God before the people. And then to say, now come and dine. My mother was a wonderful cook. She's now in heaven. She never arranged the food on the plate. But it was good food. I think I take after her. My preaching may not be well arranged, but I trust that it's good food. But what Paul is saying is it is the truth that is all important. It is the truth. It is the manifestation of the truth. And the Greek word almost expresses it. It is the phanerosis of the truth. The openness, the clarity, the exposition of the truth. And so Paul is saying that he holds the truth up in all its unadorned integrity. And if you do anything else, people may be impressed with you. They may even be drawn to you, but what is the use of that? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto me. So the preacher's task is not to entertain his hearers, but to proclaim the word so that the message comes home to them. You have a graphic illustration of that when the exiles return from captivity. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, when Ezra and his fellow scribes read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So it involves careful exposition, legitimate interpretation of the text, teaching what is there rather than reading into it what is not there. It is not to use the word of God as a crutch to support something that you yourself have thought up. True preaching is not to take a text as a starting off point for a discourse that then bears no relation to that text, and you simply use it as a platform to go here, there, and everywhere. The preacher's duty is to unfold the text or the passage and reveal the truth that is enshrined within it. And Paul says that in doing that, an illuminating, recreative power is let loose among men and women. Now, others, he says, may rely on their wisdom. Others may rely on their powers of persuasion. The apostles' only comfort was the word of God. That is where God has lodged his power. That is where God has covenanted that he will transform the characters of men and women. And that is the essence of this ministry. When men and women gaze into the law of God, they are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So Paul is concerned for the integrity of God's servants, the purity of God's word. But why is it that even when the word of God is expounded and the truth is plainly manifested, why is it that sometimes it produces no effect? And sometimes that is true. And it is not true to say that wherever the word of God is manifested and expounded, that everybody will experience this transforming effect in their lives. Well, Paul now goes on to speak about that when he speaks about the enemy of God's cause in verses 3 and 4. The manifestation of the truth may well be made in a right and a proper way, but it does not follow that all who hear it will be saved. Some do not respond, and they do not receive it, and they do not believe. And when that happens, it doesn't follow either that it is the fault of the preacher that it should be so. I went through a period in 1970, from 1970 to 1977, in a small country town in the southwest of Scotland, and preached my heart out for 7 years and saw nothing, nothing. Many a night going home on a Sunday evening wondering when a brick is going to fall out of this wall. 7 years is a long time. And then imperceptibly, after 7 years, God began to move to the extent that we had to extend the building to get the people in. However, if our gospel is veiled, he says, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. But he is saying that even God-glorifying, Christ-centered preaching is not always accepted. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It is a fact of experience which is testified to in Scripture, and if you don't grasp that truth, then you will become depressed, you will become discouraged, you will become desolate. All men will not believe. And the fault is not with the gospel, and not necessarily with the preacher. The preacher may be living the most holy and godly life, And yet there are people who remain indifferent and insensitive, sometimes antagonistic, and it all points to their own spiritual condition. They are lost. Charles Hodge says this, "The sun does not cease to be the sun, although the blind do not see it. If any man cannot see the sun on a clear day at noon, he must be blind. The rejection of the gospel is as clear a proof of moral depravity as inability to see the light of the sun at noon is proof of blindness." And the point that Paul is making here is that there is an enemy of the souls of men whose aim it is to blind the minds of unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. He blinds their minds to the glory and the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one of the devil's basic activities, to blind the minds of unbelievers. Now, you will notice that the two things that are being brought together here, first of all, there is unbelief, which is a human response. And then there is the supernatural activity of the blinding of the minds by the god of this world, who is Satan. So you have the influence of Satan, and you have the fact of unbelief. And both of these things are true, and the fact of one never cancels out the responsibility of the other. The tragic, incontrovertible reality of the world around us is that the gospel is a great light. It is shining unto men and women, but they do not see it. They are blinded, says the apostle, by a twofold blindness. There is this willing blindness by which men and women have blinded themselves to the glory of Christ. Do you remember in John chapter 6 when our Lord had ministered clearly and persuasively to the Jews? And then he clearly stated to them that he was the living bread, the one who alone could give spiritual life and sustain spiritual life. He could not have spoken more clearly, but they remained in persistent unbelief. And Jesus said, "I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not." And then he went on to say, "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him." So he is telling them that the fault lay not with what he was saying, but with themselves. They were blinded by their own sinful nature, and they were acting in accordance with their own sinful nature, as all living beings always do. My wife is a great cat lover. Before we came to America, we had a wonderful cat. I think if it hadn't died, we wouldn't have gone to America. Our cat was constantly fed on cat meat. If we didn't give her meat from a tin, then she would go after her own, and she would kill mice and birds. Now, what was she doing? She was acting according to her nature. Our cat did not feed on grass like a sheep, because she couldn't eat sheep's food. Neither does a sheep live on meat. You never see sheep stalking after birds. At least you don't in Scotland. They each act according to their nature. Now, as far as I am aware, there is no physical reason why a cat should not eat grass. And there is no physical reason why a sheep should not eat meat. Its nature forbids it. Its nature forbids it. And the reason that men and women do not believe the gospel is because by nature they have neither the will nor the power to believe in or come to Christ. And there are none so blind as those who will not see. So deliberate unbelief is an extremely serious thing. But then, says the apostle, there is another factor in this. There is a satanic blindness created by the powers of darkness. So unbelief, which is the response of man to God's word, brought together with this blinding work of Satan, produces in men and women a total darkness. It is a darkness where they are unable to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because Satan trembles, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should dawn upon them. And so his blinding ministry is very real. And you will see it manifested in many ways from your pulpit. And you will need to take account of that if you are not going to be discouraged. That is the basic problem of those people who sit in front of you and they see no beauty in Jesus and they see no glory in the gospel that you are preaching. And so you can see at times in the same congregation, you can have somebody here who is broken down in tears and weeping, and somebody next to them is yawning with boredom. And it isn't because they have a scintillating intellect. And you may be ministering in a university town or city and you say, well, of course, I'm ministering to these very, very academic men and they've got massive minds and so on. They can't see these things because they're so clever. That's not the problem. It is their nature of unbelief. It is the blinding work of Satan. I've looked at a great many books in the bookstore. Let me give you an extract from a book, and you will know the level of my reading. The Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. Lucy led the way, and soon they could all see the dwarfs. Now you remember that the dwarfs are those who have never ever seen the glory of God, because they've never been brought into the new world. They had a very odd look. They weren't strolling about or enjoying themselves, although the cords with which they had been tied seemed to have vanished. Nor were they lying down, having a rest. They were sitting very close together in a little circle facing one another. They never looked round or took any notice of the humans, till Lucy and Tyrion were almost near enough to touch them. Then the dwarfs all cocked their heads as if they couldn't see anyone, but were listening hard and trying to guess by the sound what was happening. "Look out," said one of them in a surly voice. "Mind where you're going. Don't walk into our faces." "All right," said Eustace indignantly. "We're not blind. We've got eyes in our heads." "They must be darn good ones if you can see and hear," said the same dwarf whose name was Diggle.
"In where?" asked Edmund.
"Why, you bonehead, in here, of course," said Diggle. "In this pitch-black, pokey, smelly little hole of a stable."
"Are you blind?" said Tyrion.
"Ain't we all blind in the dark?" said Diggle.
"But it isn't dark, you stupid dwarf," said Lucy. "Can't you see? Look up, look round. Can't you see the sky and the trees and the flowers? Can't you see me?"
"How in the name of humbug can I see what ain't there? And how can I see you any more than you can see me in this pitch darkness?"
"But I can see you," said Lucy. "I'll prove I can see you. You've got a pipe in your mouth."
"Anyone that knows the smell of baccy could tell that," said Diggle.
"Oh, poor things. This is dreadful," said Lucy. Then she had an idea. She stooped and picked some wild violets. "Listen, dwarf," she said. "Even if your eyes are wrong, perhaps your nose is all right. Can you smell that?"
She leaned across and held the fresh damp flowers to Diggle's ugly nose. But she had to jump back quickly, in order to avoid a blow from his hard little fist. "None of that," he shouted. "How dare you? What do you mean by shoving a lot of filthy stable litter in my face? And there was a thistle in it too."
"Oh dear," said Lucy. "What are we to do for them?" That's the problem.
What are you to do for these people in your congregation? They are living in the country of the blind.
"You see," said Aslan, "they will not let us help them. They have chosen cunning instead of belief. Their prison is only in their own minds. Yet they are in that prison and so afraid of being taken in that they will not be taken out."
It's good to read the Chronicles of Narnia. And I would like to stress this to you, that you need to bear that in mind with regard to the teaching of your children. The same God of this world has blinded their minds. And they cannot see the truth until God comes to them and shines into their hearts. And you need to pray for your children,
that God will lift the darkness from their minds. Now, just where the responsibility of the individual and the activity of Satan come together, and which comes first, I can't say. But this much is clear: unbelief is a powerful thing. And the human nature that we live with and the world that we live in are in no sense spiritually neutral. The world, the flesh, the devil, they are all combined to keep men and women and young people and children in darkness. And in your Christian service, this is precisely one of the big problems that you will encounter. Not that men and women and young people have intellectual difficulties about the gospel and about theology and so on. You will find that people are blinded to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the challenge to you in your work and in your ministry. So if men and women are blinded by a willing blindness, and if they are blinded by Satan, and if it is only the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ that can shine into them, well, what is the corollary of that? Where do we go for that to happen? We go to God in prayer. And we pray that He will cause the light to shine in unto them. That is the necessity of the life of prayer. That is the necessity of a church's prayer meeting. That you cry to God that the light will break in and they will see it. And that leads me to the glory of God's gospel, verses 5 and 6. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Here is what God does now for those people who are blinded to Him and to His gospel. This is where we are able to see the glory of God in our ongoing service, in our ongoing ministry of the gospel. This same God, says the apostle, who when darkness covered the earth, He spoke a word out into that darkness, and He said, "Let there be light." And when the voice of God rang out into that darkness, it split the darkness in two, and it banished that darkness. Now that was the first creation. But when the new creation dawned, when God came into this world in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, He was the light that lights every man coming into the world. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world who is constantly shining into the darkness. So in the preaching of Jesus Christ, in manifesting Him out of the Word, God is speaking a new word. He is saying to the darkness of the blindness of the human heart, "Let there be light." And then suddenly a dawn breaks with power and with glory, and you begin to see it happen. A new creation is taking place within a man's soul, and it's just like a dawn breaking, and what was darkness is now radiant with the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you hear people speaking about it. "Oh, I never used to see it, but I can see it now. Oh, I see it now." They're simply saying what the blind man said in John 9. "One thing I know, whereas once I was blind, but now I can see." Hallelujah! Amen. Well, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, no more could any of us or all of us, even with a voice like that, none of us could produce the light at the first creation. And none of us can bring the light into the souls of men in the new creation. It is God's exclusive work. And when men are turned to Jesus Christ, then the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in His face shines into them and dispels the darkness. The gospel is that great. Do you see why Paul is saying, "Seeing then that we have this ministry, we do not lose heart"? Now in the first creation, that darkness was dispelled by God's power.
In the new creation, the darkness is dispelled by the Word who was made flesh and who was made sin. So it was there at the cross where God broods over the darkness in order to bring forth light. That is why the preaching of the cross is of paramount importance. Sadly neglected in the day and age in which we live. We refer to it, we make reference to it, but how often do you preach on the cross of Christ? Read Spurgeon's sermons, go down the index, again and again and again and again. He comes back to the cross of Christ. Maybe that's why he was so successful. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you. I determined to know nothing save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now, when you preach that, that is how the light comes to men and women. That happened to Paul on the Damascus Road. He was living in a world of darkness. He was in rebellion. Then the hound of heaven met up with him. And in that light which shone all around him, Paul saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus of Nazareth. The glory of God in Jesus whom you persecute. He saw the Lord of glory on the throne of the universe, and he saw Jesus Christ spelling out God's love for him. Now that is the wonder of your ministry, that you are preaching this gospel, that God's reconciled face is turned towards men and women in Jesus Christ. He is willing to redeem them, to renew them, to transform them into that same glory, so that their lives become a theatre which reflect God's glory back to himself. That is the glory of God's gospel. That is what you are called upon to. Who wouldn't be a preacher with that kind of gospel? The same light that has shined into your hearts, it's now your responsibility to reflect that light to others in your life and in your ministry. We do not preach ourselves. Some people do that. But it's ludicrous to do that. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord. The integrity of God's servants, the purity of his word, the enemy of his cause, the glory of his gospel, and very briefly, the frailty of God's servants. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. The transcendent power of the gospel belongs to God and not to you or to any other man. And therefore all our confidence needs to be in God and not in man. Now we saw this morning, that in order to teach us this lesson, God often underlines it through personal, pastoral, painful situations. He takes up the weak things. He takes up the base things in order that he might confound the mighty. And he takes poor, frail vessels. And sometimes he allows them to go through all kinds of experiences in order to have their frailty underlined. But at the same time that he is underlining our frailty through sufferings of all kinds, at the very same time, he is undergirding us with his grace. He is constantly holding us up under the pressure, so that we are always usable vessels. We are always ready to be what God wants us to be. Now, look at how Paul speaks about this in the passage. We are hard pressed, he says, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. All the way through,
However this man has gone, however deep he has gone in the darkness, he is telling us that he has found the faithfulness of God there again and again and again. So your human nature, your body, soul and spirit, your mind, your emotions, God will take it. And he will allow it at times to be assaulted and to be assailed,
so that he is able to use that weak vessel to manifest his glory. Now Matthew Henry thinks that this is the reference to Gideon and his army. Do you remember when Gideon's men had taken earthen pitchers, and at Gideon's command they had put a light under them, and then at a prearranged signal they smashed the pitchers containing these lamps and allowed the light to shine out. And that was how the victory was won. Now there is only one way for a light to shine out of an earthen vessel, and that is for the vessel to be shattered. And when the earthen vessel of Paul's life was shattered, the light streamed all over Corinth. And the chief thing that Paul is saying, that for you and me, brethren, there is only one permissible ambition in the service of God. And the one permissible ambition is the glory of God. That you seek to live for the glory of God. And that is produced by death. That you are crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live. That the corn of wheat falls into the ground. And it may mean for some of you to go back to that situation. And you would love to have the wings of a dove and be at the uttermost ends of the earth rather than go back to that church. But it may mean that God wants you to go back there and to sink your life into that situation and lie in dust, life's glory dead. But from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. George Matheson, who wrote that lovely hymn, O Love That Wilt Not Let Me Go, he wrote it at a place called Inellen on the Clydeside on the occasion of his sister's wedding. Her marriage reminded him of his own broken romance. His fiancée left him because of his blindness. And he wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. And when you and I are willing to become broken bread and poured out wine for other people, it is then that we are fulfilling this ministry of the new covenant. That is the need of the day and of the hour. Men and women who will go forward, knowing that it will be hard. There will be criticism. There will be opposition. There will be trial. There will be tragedy. But this is the way that the Master went. And as a result of all that, the glory of anything that happens will go to God and not to you. And you will find that in the process, he is changing you from one degree of glory to another. And brethren, it is only a short time when you will see him face to face. It's a very brief time. And in that split second of a moment, when you see him, all of this will seem as nothing. The things that are seen are temporary. Light afflictions in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us in the presence of God.
Don't be discouraged. You have received this ministry. This ministry. May God help us all to engage in this ministry for His glory and for His glory alone. Let us bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to You. We thank You for all that we have been reading and studying. We thank You that Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and forever. We marvel that You should have had mercy upon the likes of us, that You should entrust us with this glorious gospel, and how we thank You that Your power is greater than the power of Satan, and You are able to set men and women and young people and children free from the bondage of sin and of Satan, and You are able to bring them into the glorious light of Christ. We pray that You will do it more and more in our churches, in our homes, among our own children and grandchildren. Oh God, will You not come? Would it not please You? Would it not give You pleasure to see more and more being brought out of darkness in these days of declension? Oh Lord, we look to You. We thank You for this time together. We thank You for keeping the lights on so that we could study together. We ask that You will grant unto us a good night's sleep. May grace, mercy, and peace from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us all and all whom we love, this night and forevermore. Amen.